You are listening to the Mid-Current Church Podcast. Today's message is week one of our series, Bystander, a view of the cross from those who were there. For more information and to visit us online, check out midcurrentchurch.org and find us on Facebook and Instagram. And now, here is Pastor Sten Carlson with today's message.
If you were with us last Sunday, you may remember that Full Swing is my current go-to Netflix series right now. It's a documentary-style series that follows the top golfers on the PGA Tour. And so I referred last week to a particular episode to set up my message. And this Sunday, I'm going to commit the ultimate preacher faux pas by using the very same setup 2 weeks in a row. Yes, that's how uninteresting my life really is. Okay, kidding about that, or maybe not. I'll let you decide after here. Either way, I'm watching this week, Full Swing, this documentary series. I'm watching again, and the very next episode that I turned on this week, the very next episode is titled Money or Legacy. Title flashes up on the screen before it starts playing. It's titled Money or Legacy. You see, the PGA Tour has long, if you don't know, it's long been the premier and ultimately the only top professional golf tour. I mean, just creating worldwide golf legends, you know, Arnie Palmer, Sam Snead, Gary Player, Jack Nicklaus, Tiger Woods, and so many others. In the last couple years, a new golf tour has emerged that is attempting to lure away some of the top golfers with huge guaranteed contracts. And it's hugely controversial. And so PGA officials and PGA players who are loyal to the PGA Tour, they're trying to discourage the top players from joining this new golf league by talking about the hit that their legacy will take if they join this new golf tour. The PGA Tour, they say, is the play. It is the tour where legends are created and where legacy in the game of golf is built because of the talent level and the top players who play and because of the tradition and the esteem and the honor and the history of the PGA Tour. And so they try to discourage players from joining this new golf league by presenting it as a choice between money or their legacy. They're saying, okay, you can either just take these guaranteed contracts, you know, like funded by this, you know, like shady new golf league, or you can stay with the PGA Tour and preserve and cultivate your legacy. You're going to make lots of money, or you can be someone, become someone who people will remember. You become someone who people will talk about in the game of golf for generations to come. Your name will be included among all of the legends of the game. They present it as this choice. You got to choose between money or legacy. It'll be someone that people remember, someone people talk about. Now, I'm not interested in any way in debating, you know, the merits of these two golf tours. It's pretty hot today. It's all controversial. I don't want to debate the merits of that today. That's not why I bring this up. But I am fascinated. I am completely fascinated by the talk of legacy. Most of all, I'm fascinated by our fascination with legacy and our obsession with being someone, you know, our obsession with being talked about or our obsession with being remembered or going down in the history books. I'll be honest with you. I mean, I want to be remembered, you know, for having done something significant in this world. I want to have done something that means my reputation would live on, or you know, that my name or that my story would mean, you know, something, right? Or that my contributions to the kingdom of God aren't forgotten when I'm gone. I want to live a life that's still remembered someday for years to come. And I'm curious if any of you ever feel the same way, that you want to live a life, especially for those of us that are Jesus followers trying to impact this kingdom with everything that we do. I'm curious if you ever feel the same way, that you want to know that the life you're living would be remembered, that the impact that you make would still be remembered, still even be discussed long after you're gone. I think we all know what it feels like to want to be known or to want to be noticed or to want to be remembered. We want to know that what we did with our time here on earth, that it mattered or that made a difference or Or maybe, you know, just that people would still be talking about us or the impact that we made or the lives that we lived when we are gone. The question is, if this is of interest to us, the question is, what kind of life do we need to be living now? That means we'll be remembered later. What do we need to do now with the life that we're living to create the kind of legacy that we might hope for, to become the type of person that's being remembered, or whose actions and whose contributions to the world and the kingdom of God are remembered and discussed long into the future? What do we do now in order to ensure that kind of legacy exists later? Do we have to become a professional golfer? If that's the case, I'm in trouble. Okay, do we have to become, you know, a golfer? Do we have to become some professional athlete with a big platform? Do we have to fill up the record books for whatever profession or whatever industry we're in today? Do we have to have a big family or a big company? Do we have to have a big home or a big bank account, or, you know, to make a big difference or to leave a big legacy? The answer is no. We don't have to do any of that. I'm not sure that our legacy, that our contribution to the world depends on any of that. I'm not saying any of that's bad, or I'm not saying you can't pursue any of those things. I'm just not sure that any of it means that we'll leave a mark on this world that lasts, or that we'll live a life that people still talk about long into the future. And so if you would like to know what kind of life, especially for those of us who are Jesus followers trying to impact the kingdom of God here on earth, if you'd like to know what kind of life stands the test of time, then I'm really glad you're here today, because we are going to find out. That's my goal. We're going to find out what kind of life it is stands the test of time and is remembered and discussed for generations to come. You see, right before Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, which actually kind of set off his final journey to the cross, right before that moment, Jesus had an interaction with a woman while he was in the town of Bethany. He's in a home filled with, you know, his disciples and a bunch of other people of varying levels of significance. And it's the actions of this one simple, everyday woman that Jesus applauds. In fact, here's what Jesus even says about her. Mark records Jesus' words in Mark chapter 14, verse 9. This is what Jesus says. He says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this simple, everyday woman, it's her. It's her deeds. It's her actions that will be remembered and that will be discussed. Okay? There's going to be preachers, there's going to be pastors, there's going to be missionaries, there's going to be Christian golfers on the PGA Tour spreading the good news of Jesus on golf courses all over this world. But it's the deeds and the actions of this woman that will be remembered. It's this woman, and it's this interaction then that I want us to examine today in the first week of a new series that we are calling Bystanders. See, the story of Jesus' death, it bobs and it weaves through a wide variety of men and women who were either A, gathered at the cross, or who found themselves along the pathway that led Jesus to the cross. And despite the part that they played, or despite their role in the ancient world, ultimately they are people who are not a whole lot different than you and me. And they open up for us new sight lines, and they open up for us new angles of vision on the cross and on Jesus. And so as we journey toward Easter over the next month, what I want to do is I want all of us to get a look at Jesus and to get a look at the cross through the eyes and through the experiences of these people. I want us to look at Jesus and the cross through their eyes to see what lessons we can learn from the people who were there. And we're going to start with this woman who Jesus says is the one who will be remembered wherever the good news is preached. Some ancient accounts say it was an anonymous woman. Some say it was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who were all friends of Jesus, whom Jesus even visited in Bethany when he had learned that Lazarus was sick and dying. For the sake of our conversation today, we'll assume indeed that it was Mary from Bethany. Okay, she enters onto Jesus's pathway to the cross just a day or so before Jesus is betrayed, right? This is the moment that kind of sets the final week into motion, or the final moments into motion, I should say. And so Mary enters onto Jesus's pathway to the cross just before Jesus is betrayed by his own disciple Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's how Mark writes about this moment that comes first. I'll get us all up to speed. It says this: "It was now 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, and the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him," right? Jesus was a controversial figure who was, you know, causing chaos everywhere. And so the top dogs are threatened by who he was. And so they're trying to take him out. Verse 2 says this, that they're looking for an opportunity to capture him. But verse 2 says, "But not during the Passover celebration," they agreed, "or the people may riot." See, the Passover festival, it brought many, many, many visitors to Jerusalem. And so the leading priests and the teachers knew that if they messed with Jesus then, during this one moment when everybody was coming into town, if they messed with Jesus then, it would cause too big a scene. And so they're looking for the right moment to take Jesus out, but they know this is not the time. And I think, we're gonna keep getting to the story of this woman here in just a second, but I think Mark adds this note so that this very next moment with Mary stands in stark contrast to the two events before and after. I think he adds this note about the religious leaders' plots and plans to take Jesus out, so that the moment with Mary stands in stark contrast, positioned right between the evil plotting of the religious leaders and the ultimate betrayal of Jesus, which soon follows, right? I think that he adds these notes so that the actions of this woman stand right in between, bookended by evil on both sides, and the beautiful actions of this woman sit right in between. That's why I think he adds this note. And then he keeps on writing. Here's verse 3. Meanwhile, right, the religious leaders, they're plotting and scheming and wondering how they're gonna take Jesus out. Verse 3 says, "Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, who had previously had leprosy. And while he was eating," while Jesus was eating, "a woman came with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume, and she broke open the jar," it says. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Okay, anointing bodies with perfume before burial was customary in that day, and so some scholars suggest that she knew the fate that awaited Jesus, and so she was anointing him with perfume in preparation for, ultimately, for his burial. Some suggest she knew what was going on. Even if that's not the case, it is still an extravagant outpouring of in front of all these people. It's still an extravagant act of devotion and love to Jesus in front of all these people, but not everyone who was gathered there was impressed. Look at verse 4. "Some of those who were at the table were indignant," right? They're upset. Why? Here's the question they're asking. "Why waste such expensive perfume?" they asked. "It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor." So they scolded her harshly, right? It is true that this was really, really valuable stuff. And apparently she had enough of this perfume to she could have sold it, and she could have earned a whole year's worth of wages. I'm telling you, if Erica had perfume that I could sell for a whole year's worth of wages, you better believe I'm selling that stuff, okay? Even like a half a year's wages, I'm still getting the Facebook Marketplace post ready to go, okay? Mary doesn't do that. She doesn't sell the stuff. As valuable as it is, she doesn't sell it. What she does instead is she breaks the thing open, and in an act of incredible devotion, she pours it out onto Jesus. And the crowd is concerned. They're going like, "What are you kidding me?" In their eyes, it was such a foolish, such a wasteful thing to do. this valuable stuff, and in one deal, you just dump it all out. They can't believe it. What a waste, they say. And here's how Jesus responds in verse 6. He says, leave her alone. He says, why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? Some translations say such a beautiful thing. Why criticize her for doing such a beautiful thing to me? You will always have, he says, you will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to, but you will not always have me. Now, very quickly here, Jesus isn't unconcerned with the poor. Some people read this and they kind of think, oh, you know, poverty is an issue that Jesus said is never going to go away, right? Jesus isn't unconcerned with the poor, and he's not saying that poverty is never going to go away, so who cares? It's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, look, gang, if you really care about the poor, like you claim to, like you're claiming to be so concerned with now, he's saying, then guess what? You're going to have plenty of opportunities in the future to put your money where your mouth is. He's going, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to prove that your concern for them is more than just lip service, because they are going to be around you, but I will not, he's saying to them, right? I won't be, he's saying. So what this woman has done in these final moments, he's saying that's what's best. That's what's beautiful. That is what's such a good thing. And then Jesus says in verse 8, he says, why? It's because she has done what she could. I'm not going to be around for a whole lot longer. And she has done what she could. That's what made her devotion so extravagant. Right? Extravagance wasn't some predetermined amount or level. Extravagance wasn't, you know, determined in comparison to what others were able to give. It was just going all in on whatever it is that she had to give. That's what extravagance is for us too. It's going all in on whatever it is that we've got to offer. That's what she had. And she wasn't holding back. And then we hear him talk about the result of it all. Then we hear him talk about the legacy that she's going to leave and the impact that will result because of it. It's what I already read for you. It's verse 9. This is when Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Right? He says, what she's done is good. But he says, I tell you the truth. Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and will be discussed. And lo and behold, here we are. In 2013, still talking about her today. It was her deeds. It was her devotion. It was her extravagant love for him that will be remembered and will be discussed. Jesus tells everyone who is standing by. It's not their religious resumes. It's not any of their, you know, special, you know, places of, you know, importance. It was not any of their impressive knowledge of scripture. It was not their talk of concern for the poor. It wasn't any of them, you know, looking the part of a genuine Jesus follower. It wasn't any of that. It was the unexpected. It was the uncommon. It was the controversial. It was the extravagant, wasteful, they accuse her. It was those actions of this simple, everyday woman. Some contend, right? Some scholars who read this story, some contend that she is actually the only follower of Jesus who truly understands the implications of his teaching, right? She must have known that he was destined to die, and she seizes this last opportunity to recklessly express her love and devotion to him. Not for what he'll do for her, but in response to what he had done and what he is going to do. Folks, here's the deal. When you are considering, right, your legacy, when you are considering the contributions that you make to this world and specifically to the kingdom of God on earth, here is what you need to know. Foolish acts of devotion to Jesus, A, they're never wasted, and B, they're the kind of acts that will never be forgotten. Foolish, extravagant, wasteful acts of devotion. They're actually never a waste, and they're the kinds of things that never will be forgotten. Folks, the reality is the story we want our lives to tell someday down the line, I think, depend on the love that we're willing to give away now, the devotion that we are willing to express to Jesus right now. Right? The story of this woman, at the outset of Jesus's journey to the cross, not only does it show us a picture of the kind of life that I think is remembered and that is discussed, as Jesus says, but I think it also forces us, it forces you and me to answer and to wrestle with the question, how much is required of us? And is there such a thing as too much? I think it forces us to answer this question. How much is required? And is there such thing as too much? Clearly, to some in the story, there was such a thing as too much. They're going like, a little perfume, fine. That's probably good. I mean, it's maybe a little more than most would even. That's a great thing. But the whole thing? Don't do the whole thing. That's too much. It's over the top, right? It's a little too extravagant. That's just being wasteful. You didn't have to do it all. And I think we make the same calculations, friends. I really do. Me included. I think we make the same calculations with our love and with our devotion to Jesus. I think we're okay with some, okay? But we're very, very, very careful to make sure that it's never more than necessary. We're okay with some. That's good. But we're very careful to make sure that the love that we express, the devotion that we express to Jesus, we make sure it's never more than necessary, right? Too many people say they love and follow Jesus, they wanna look the part, but their devotion to Jesus and their everyday life is usually pretty calculated. It's very carefully measured. So that it looks good and it sounds good, but it would never be too much. Never be inconvenient. Would never really, you know, put anyone out more than they're comfortable with. So we go, well, hell, you know what? What really is required of me? I mean, I did some. It's probably more than most, right? I mean, I talked a good game, you know, but any more, I mean, is that really necessary? Right? Any more would probably be a little bit too much, and I don't want to do too much. There's other good things, right? I don't want to waste it all on the same spot, right? So what do? We count up the cost first. We kind of want to make it look right, but we measure it very carefully so that it's never too much. It's never more than is necessary. Folks, what I would suggest to you, this is hard, I get it. It's challenging for me too, but what I would suggest to you is that genuine devotion to Jesus, genuine love displayed for Jesus is never measured. It's never, you know, kind of premeditated. It's never calculated. It's never like a do not fill above this line kind of scenario. It's foolish and wasteful and uncommon and extraordinary and extravagant reactions of devotion to Jesus because of what he has done for us. It's not calculated. It's not added up first to say, yeah, I could think I can do this. It's just, it's foolish, wasteful, uncommon, unexpected, extraordinary, abundant reactions of devotion to Jesus because of what he's done for us, right? This kind of life, these kind of reactions to Jesus that aren't counted, that aren't measured, right? This is the making of a life that is never wasted, no matter how wasteful we think our actions might be. This is the making of a life that is never wasted and never forgotten. These kinds of responses from us, they are always, whether we know it or not, they're always kingdom advancing opportunities to express this kind of love and devotion to Jesus. Because the truth is, you never know what may come of these kinds of reactions. See, Jesus applauding this woman here, this moment, it reveals, right, that you can never really be fully aware of your significance in your role in God's kingdom. The woman probably had no idea of the worldwide history-making significance of her actions. In fact, she was probably not even considering the impact of history in the first place, just what the present moment seemed to be asking of her. No matter how you slice it, here's what I want you to know. It is an absolute mistake to think that any act of sacrificial devotion to Jesus is wasteful or that it's insignificant or that it's unnecessary. It's a mistake to think that the devotion that we want to express to Jesus, no matter what others think about it, it is a mistake to think that it could ever be a waste, that it will be insignificant, or that it might even be unnecessary. I always remember a class that I was taking. That is a great reminder for me of this idea that I'm talking about. But I always remember a class I was taking in college some, I don't know, like 20 years ago. And it was a class focused on youth ministry, right? Ministry to students and to teenagers. And we were discussing a real life case study of a student who had a super powerful experience, a teenager, high school student, had a super powerful experience with Jesus at a weekend retreat. This student devoted their life to Jesus, and the student was ready to leave behind his former life and to pursue God with renewed passion and renewed commitment. And he decided to mark that moment in his life. He decided to mark that commitment at that point in his life with a decision to throw away all of his secular CDs. Okay? Now, CDs, in case you're curious, they're these thin little discs that when you were young, you carried them in these big binders with plastic sleeves that you could slip the CDs into, and then you carried also around a Discman that you could take the disc and put into the Discman, so wherever you go, you had music ready to play at a moment's notice, okay? So this teenager, he decided that he was going to throw away all of his CDs that were not Christian music to mark this decision that he had made to begin following Jesus with his life. He's gonna throw away all of his CDs that were not Christian music. So our professor, this is a real life case study. So our professor wanted us to discuss this scenario. What do we think, right? Good move or bad move? Was it right or was it wrong? Was it necessary or was it unnecessary to throw away all of these CDs? And the majority of our class, in all of our 19-year-old wisdom, we knew that it was completely unnecessary. We knew that that's not the way that God works. I mean, sure, there is some secular music that is just not great or God-honoring, and I'm not necessarily talking about that. But not all secular music is just bad. I mean, some of it's fine. Some of it's really good, right? So as mature Jesus followers, we knew that God didn't require us to throw away every non-Christian CD that we owned, right? We knew that was a little over the top. That we knew that that was just a little bit unnecessary. We knew that. I mean, that would be kind of a waste even of the CDs this kid probably spent his hard-earned paper out money on. You don't have to do that. Some may, but you don't have to do that. It's not necessary. We were pretty solid on our answer, right? That kind of decision, that's not necessary in order to pursue Jesus the way you want to do. And our professor didn't disagree. No, God didn't necessarily require any of this from us, from anyone. But she also encouraged us to never stop a student, right? But these are formative years in a teenager's head and heart. She encouraged us, never stop a student from making this kind of commitment to God or from marking this commitment with this act of devotion. She agrees, sure, it might be unnecessary. It might even be a waste of a perfectly good CD. But for that kid at that time in his life, it was important. It was a significant mile-marking moment on his journey of faith and his devotion to Jesus. And she told us, don't ever stand in the way of that. Why? Because no act of devotion or of love or of commitment or of faithfulness to Jesus, as foolish as it might seem, no act of that kind of devotion is a waste. And it is the kind of stuff that will not be forgotten in our homes, in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, and in this world. Those acts of devotion, they're not wasteful. No matter how wasteful some may see it, they're never a waste, and they will never be forgotten. So here's the question that I want to ask you then today, to have you consider today, have you considered this week, to have you consider this month as we lead to Easter, or consider this year. What could be your CD purging or your perfume pouring kind of devotion to Jesus? What could it be? What has God been putting on your heart? Right? Well, what tapping has he been doing on your shoulder? Right? What foolish? What uncommon? What unnecessary? What unexpected? Right? What even wasteful act of devotion is Jesus inviting you or giving you the opportunity to express to him? Maybe it's taking in that kid or that family who you know needs a home. Everyone else is going, are you kidding me? That's too much. That's unnecessary. You don't got to do that. Maybe it's inviting that neighbor to be a regular around your dinner table. Other people going like, every night? You're going, I'm going to invite them to be a regular at my table because you know they got nowhere else to be and they got no one else to be around. Maybe it's an extravagant commitment to serve the poor or the hungry or the imprisoned, maybe. Maybe it's sponsoring a kid or a whole family in some far off place in this world, or maybe it's just funding the whole trip for the teenager, the college student who writes to you, who's going to serve those people in a far off land in the name of Jesus, right? Maybe it's right here. I mean, maybe it's giving to the church in a way that you haven't before. Maybe it's serving in the church and giving back with the gifts and the talents and the time and the energy that God has given to you. Some would say, wow, it feels like a lot. But maybe that's the act of devotion that you can do. If I'm honest, it's discouraging to me how often, you know, linking arms with the local church or serving or giving or partnering with the local church, it's discouraging how often it's kind of considered, a lot of times it feels like it's considered kind of like an unnecessary extra or an unnecessary afterthought. And I'm not just saying that as the one who oversees, you know, our finances or oversees our, you know, available resources. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as the one who oversees the spiritual lives and the spiritual temperature of those who call this church home or any church home, right? The truth is sometimes the spiritual temperature of our hearts, it is often gauged by our acts of devotion to God in the local church. It's not the only place. Hear me clearly. It is not the only place. And it should not be the only place that we demonstrate our acts of devotion to God. But sometimes I'm going, man, it's like the easiest place to do it. It's the easiest place. It's the easiest way to express our love and our devotion to Jesus. But oftentimes in our calculations, because that's what we do, we add it up first. We count it all up, right? A lot of times in our calculations, it's often the place that we don't have anything left for. And then here's what happens. I see this all the time for all the churches I've been a part of. A lot of times when our acts of devotion to God and maybe our acts of devotion to God or the local church, when they're secondary to other commitments we have, when our acts of devotion and our love expressed to God are calculated so that we would do enough but never too much, or when it's only the result of, you know, whatever we have left over. Right, the reality is I see this all the time, that the result is that sometimes the spiritual lives of people in and out of church, it's just never quite as full as they hope it would be. And often God or church is to blame. We're going like, well, yeah, I don't really necessarily give of myself to God fully, but then somehow I'm upset when my life is as not full as I wish it would be. It's funny how that works, right? When God doesn't have the full devotion of our heart, oftentimes our heart is left a little emptier than we'd like. Jesus himself says, man, you want to find your life, then you got to be willing to lose it for my sake. Folks, if there's nothing foolish or uncommon or unexpected or unnecessary in your life and in your faith, and I fear that there won't be as much of a story that will be told after you're gone, after we're gone, if there's nothing foolish in us, and don't get me wrong, this is, I know the story is referencing value and money, and this is not a money thing only, this is a all of us thing, what we've got, our heart, our time, our investment, ourselves, right? If there's nothing foolish, if there's nothing uncommon or unexpected or unnecessary about the way that we give of ourselves to Jesus, I fear that we will not have much of a story. We will not leave much of a wake behind us in a way that we might wish for. So let me ask you this one last question before I close. What will you waste on Jesus? Not for his love or for his acceptance, but in response to it. Right? What would be your reaction to that? Right? What would you waste on him? What would you pour out for him? It could be the very beginning of a story of faithfulness that is remembered and discussed for generations to come. Let me pray. God, we give you thanks for what you have done for us. And God, it is the desire of my heart, God, that all of us would look at what you have done for us, God, and that we would be drawn to react to it extravagantly, abundantly, God, in foolish and in unnecessary ways. God, I think this is the making of a life that is ultimately, God, never a waste and never forgotten, God. So I'm praying that you would inspire each of us here today with creativity, God, to know how and where and when, God, we would give ourselves to you in unnecessary ways, God. God, we want to leave a wake behind us. We want to leave a God-sized wake wherever we go, God. And so we're asking that you would help us to know where and when and how we do it. God, inspire us, embolden us to respond to you in extraordinary ways, God. Because I think that's when we leave extraordinary lives of significance behind. God, we want to live extraordinary lives. We want to give extraordinarily to you because of what you have done for us. God, we thank you for this journey that we are on toward Easter, toward the cross. God, help us to live lives in total response to you because of what you have done. And we're praying these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Midcurrent Church. For more information and to visit us online, check out midcurrentchurch.org and find us on Facebook and Instagram. Follow us online during the week and visit us on Sunday mornings at 9 and 10:30 a.m. at 200 First Street in downtown Hudson.